Today's text from Philippians 2 is often a text that is not preached on. Sermon series based on the book of Philippians will often skip over these verses. When you read these verses, they seem more like a travelogue of some of Paul's co-workers rather than anything that would be relevant to life today. In Paul's letters to the various churches, he usually closes out the letters with references to various workers, where they are and their travels. But in Philippians, Paul includes these verses about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two of his co-workers, right here in the heart of one of the most significant chapters of all his letters. Why is that? As you listen to the scriptures, ask yourself why Paul included the discussion about his two co-workers here in this particular text. Hear the word of God from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I will personally come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not him on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am even more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me ask you a question. How do we learn how to live our lives? How do we learn what is right and wrong to do? Is it mostly from books that we learn how to live? From TV? The reality is the main way we learn is from other people. Obviously, parents are influential in the upbringing of children. The examples of other people tend to be the most influential in shaping our lives, our values, and how we live. As I look back on my life, I realize that the most significant influences in my life have been the examples of other people. When Sewell and I were married, I now know that I was very ill-prepared to parent. I started off immediately with a 7- and 9-year-old as stepchildren. My parents' parenting style reflected a vastly different generation and era. I had much to learn, and how did I learn? The new pastor of my home church became one of my best friends, and as a couple, were tremendous parents, and I learned from watching them and talking with them. We learn best from other people. And that is what Paul is talking about in our text today. He's writing to one of his favorite churches, as we have said previously. They had been exceptionally faithful in their support of and prayers for Paul's work and the spread of the gospel. And Paul wanted to encourage them to remain faithful to the gospel in both their beliefs and behaviors, how they lived out their faith. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul encourages them to live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in that chapter, he cites his own life and all the sacrifices he has endured for the cause of Christ. He is now in prison, possibly facing death because he preached Jesus. And his perspective is that famous phrase, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In the first half of Paul, chapter 2, Paul lifts up the example of Jesus, who humbled himself by voluntarily giving up his rights and privileges as the Son of God to come and live amongst us. His was the ultimate example of self-sacrifice as he willingly surrendered his life to one of the most degrading and painful deaths, death on the cross. And he did it for our sake. So look at Jesus. And now he turns to the example of two other people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who have manifested the same qualities. Paul says he wants to send Timothy to them and he hopes to visit them soon, but right now he can't because he's in prison and he doesn't know the final outcome of his own ordeal. Look at verse 23. And Paul is saying that there's no one else he really trusts because most of his other co-workers have their own agendas and aren't fully sold out to Jesus, willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the gospel. Timothy, in Paul's eyes, had proven himself over time. He had demonstrated that he is willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel, like a son or father would be for each other. Therefore, Paul realized that he needed Timothy to stay with him during his time of imprisonment until it was resolved. But he's telling the Philippians, look at the example of Timothy. Paul then turns to talk about Epaphroditus in a second paragraph of our text today. He makes the ultimate statement of trust in him by calling him my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. He is like a brother and sticks with Paul like one would with flesh and blood. He is a fellow worker. He is completely sold out to the work of the gospel. Finally, Epaphroditus is described as a fellow soldier. What does a soldier do? They join an army that exists to serve the greater good of a country. Implicit in becoming a soldier is an understanding that you may fight in wars and that you may have to give up your life in the service of what is hopefully a greater good. Paul is saying that to be a soldier for the gospel of Christ is to commit yourself to one true ultimate good, the cause of Christ. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Rome, Paul in Rome, with an offering for his financial support and to encourage Paul in his ministry in Rome. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 to see that. But somewhere on the journey or in Rome, Epaphroditus became deathly ill and was close to death, but still he persevered in the work they had sent him to do. The Philippians had heard about his illness. They were worried about him, and Paul was also concerned about them. So Paul decides it best to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. That would be an encouragement for Paul, as he was concerned about the Christians at Philippi. And it would also encourage Epaphroditus and the Philippians themselves for them to see each other. Paul encourages them to receive him with joy because he truly demonstrated the attitude of Jesus and his willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Paul finds joy and encourages the Philippians to find joy in the self-sacrificing work and life of both Timothy and Epaphroditus. He is telling them, look at the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus and apply it to your lives. The text is talking about the focus of our lives, and it highlights three focuses. The first is self-focused. The second is what I would call religious-focused. And the third one is Christ-focused, characterized by true self-sacrifice. And he uses the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus to make his point. The first is, number one, self-focused. Paul says in verse 21, "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Now, in this text, Paul is talking about some of his fellow workers in the church in Rome, but I want to take a moment to talk about this self-focus in a more general context of our world today. It's pretty well documented that prior to the 1960s, most children in our country grew up wanting to be like their parents. They patterned their lives and values after their parents. The advantage of that focus is that their parents had hopefully grown up. They had lived and experienced life. They had moved beyond the self-absorption of their adolescent years. They learned to work, support families, and that entails some choices of self-sacrifice, of doing what is necessary to support their families and the previous generations still living. But in the 1960s, the focus of youth began to change. It became more peer-focused. They identified with and patterned their lives after their peers rather than their parents. The problem with that is their peers are caught up in the time of their life when everything is about them. Everything is self-focused on their own wants, desires, and pleasures. And that reflects a major shift in our culture that values the individual over the family, the community, or the group. The individual needs are most important. What I want and need is most important. My highest calling is to be self-fulfilled. It is all very self-related. So my primary focus becomes myself, my needs, my wants, my desires, my pleasures, and my own personal fulfillment. What are talk shows, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram often about? Me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I think. The ultimate self-focus is seen in all these selfies that are taken. Look at me. That has all become immensely popular and declared to be normal in our culture right now. Being true to yourself, standing up for yourself, and doing what you want without regard to others is more the norm now than ever before in our history and in the history of mankind. Obviously, You know that I'm painting a very broad brushstrokes here, but I hope you get the idea. It's important that we take care of ourselves and respect ourselves. That is healthy. But a primary self-focus is dangerous because it blinds us to really understanding ourselves. An unhealthy self-focus is actually a good definition of sin. Someone pointed out that if you treat sin as an acronym, it would mean selfish in nature. Ultimately, it is a rejection of God, saying that we don't need God, big G, in our lives, and that we can be our own God, little g. We can do what we want, and that usually ends up in hurting other people or ourselves or the community in which we live because we are blinded by our own self-focus. And that kind of self-focus really is harmful to us and society in general for many reasons. We lose a real understanding of who we are. We see only what we want to see about ourselves. We fail to recognize that we are all flawed and broken people in some ways. We are not better than anyone else, and we all need healing in some way in our relationship to God and our relationships to others and for ourselves. But that's the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. But that self-focus also keeps us from understanding just how valuable, important, and loved we are because we have excluded God from our lives. We are all significant and worthy in God's eyes. That is the ultimate foundation for a healthy self-image. Because if we understand that, nothing or no one can ever take that away from us in life. If our parents fail to show us love or something happens that takes away from our sense of self-worth, God is always there, valuing us and loving us. That's why Paul could declare so confidently, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Knowing that God has loved us so unconditionally and willingly let his son go to the cross for us is the greatest foundation for a healthy self-image there can be. We know we are broken, but we know we are loved. And finally, when we base our lives on our peers, we ultimately make ourselves more dependent on what others think. Isn't that what all advertising is based upon? The concept that if you have this thing or eat this food or look this way, you will be happy and self-fulfilled. What is the ideal image of a person that is projected in the media today? They are thin, beautiful, extroverted, socially aware, successful, optimistic, and self-motivated, able to do whatever they set their minds to do. We end up comparing ourselves against those images, and we don't feel good about ourselves. We try to pick ourselves up by our proverbial bootstraps and create a better me. But so often we feel like we really haven't made it. Or we throw up our hands and just give up. And we seek to blame someone else, our parents, the circumstances of our life or society, or some friend or spouse or boss that ruined your life. But in so many ways, we carry this baggage and often don't feel good about ourselves. Selfish, self-focused people only living for themselves does not create a happy individual, a healthy family, church, community, society, or country. And that is what Paul is implying in this text. The second focus is what we might call religious focused. Now we must remember that Paul is talking about other Christians that there are with him in Rome. He says in verse 20 and 21, "I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone else looks out for his own interests." Paul is saying there's lots of Christians around him in Rome, but he doesn't necessarily trust most of them because he realizes most of them have a mixed focus, ultimately defaulting back to what is best for them. They're part of the Christian community. They do things in a church, but only as what is convenient and in their own self-interest. Paul referred to these folks in chapter 1 when he talked about those who preached Christ out of rivalry. Listen to Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." Paul is talking about members of the Roman church who are preaching Christ, but they are really acting selfishly. Perhaps they were jealous of Paul's popularity or fame, and they see an opportunity to increase their own importance while Paul is imprisoned. They were doing something good, but for their own selfish reasons. How does this kind of focus manifest itself in our lives today? It can be seen in several ways. Have you ever tried to help someone, but it doesn't work out the way you expected it to, and you end up feeling mad or frustrated? That happened to me early on in Revere, my first pastorate. I encountered many needy people. I would try to help, but ended up feeling like I was only taken advantage of by them. And then some degree of anger would follow. Eventually, I had asked myself, why was I getting mad and frustrated? Usually in those situations, we are trying to help someone as a way of feeling good about ourselves. Look at me, I'm really being kind and trying to help this person. What a good person I am. We may not verbalize those thoughts, but they are a part of our subconscious. And when we don't get the results we want, we get angry or frustrated. We may be trying to help someone, but it is really more about our own selfish desires to feel good in what we are doing. That's why we react with anger and frustration and then decide not to do that again. It's more about us than really caring about the other person. I decided I had to change my attitude when trying to help someone. If it's not about me, then I have no right to have any expectations for how they should react. And anything I do or give, then I give freely with no expectations of return. My goal then is not to change them, but to simply love them. This is at the root of the issue of codependency. When you're in a dysfunctional relationship that could be family, marriage, or a work situation, and you are sacrificing your own needs trying to make another person well or healthy, and you're doing this fundamentally believing that if you fix this relationship, you'll be happier and things will be better. So you end up enabling, making excuses, and covering up for another person primarily to make yourself feel good. One becomes blinded by their own needs and refuses to recognize a dysfunction in the relationship. Instead of recognizing that they can't change the other person, they again grow frustrated but continue to try to fix the other person. This can often be seen in a marriage where one spouse is an alcoholic. The other spouse adopts it as their life mission to help the other person stop drinking and to clean up their life. And so often when the alcoholic stops drinking and their life begins to change, the marriage ends. Why? Because the codependent spouse no longer is needed and loses a sense of purpose and everything changes. The third way that this may manifest itself in a religious environment is that a person will only do or help in a way when it is only convenient or advantageous for them to do so. It doesn't really cost them anything in terms of commitment or sacrifice or doing something with which they are not comfortable. Or they only do it because it will get them noticed. Or somehow it is prestigious and will gain them recognition and approval. There's no real cost or sacrifice involved, and everything fits conveniently into their life. If I like it, I'll do it. But if I don't, I won't. If it's convenient, I'll do it. But if it's not, I won't. If it gets me noticed, I'll do it. But if it doesn't, I'll pass on it. A lot of things in religious or church environment can be done by people, and it might seem like it's really good, but the reality is that it's not really about serving Christ, but more about serving self. We don't know all the circumstances surrounding Paul's situation that led him to make such an observation, but it is clear he doesn't trust many of his co-workers and their motives for what they do. He still sees the selfishness in what they do. The third focus is 3, Christ-focused, marked by a genuine self-sacrifice. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul describes Jesus' action as making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And a servant does whatever is required of them by their master. They exist to do their master's will. They humble themselves by submitting to their master's will, no matter how difficult or how inconvenient it may be for them. Paul describes Timothy, who has proven himself to be the only one who genuinely looks out for the interests of the Philippians as well as the interests of Paul. To Paul, he has proven himself as a son with a father. He has served with me in the work of the gospel. He trusts Epaphroditus because as a fellow soldier, he was willing to sacrifice himself because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. The difference here from the second or religious focus should be obvious. There, people are doing things mainly for their own benefit or comfort, and even though on the surface what they do may seem noble. But in this case, Timothy and Epaphroditus are seeking to serve the interests of Christ. They are not serving to feel good about themselves. They are serving because they are grateful for all that Jesus has done for them. The difference is motive and attitude. Scripture tells us repeatedly that God is primarily interested in the motives and attitudes of our heart. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord, Proverbs 16:2. When the prophet Samuel is visiting Jesse's family, looking for the next king of Israel to replace Saul, he first meets the older brother of David, who is tall and strong and handsome, and God says to Samuel, "Pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is. I have rejected him because I do not judge as people judge. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." 1 Samuel 16:7. Jesus often spoke about this in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. The Gospels often say that Jesus knew what was in the heart of people. Why do we serve in the church? Why do we make lunches for Living Waters? Why do we try creating a different venue like dinner church? Why do we collect food for the food pantry? Do we do it to feel good about ourselves? Or are we doing these things because we are grateful for what God has done for us in Jesus, and we want to serve Jesus and we want to serve other people? Do we only do what is easy and convenient and doesn't really cost us anything in terms of our commitments of time, money, and energy? Or are we willing to make real sacrifices to help others and proclaim the gospel to serve the cause of Christ because of what he did for us? Those are questions we need to pause to ask ourselves as followers of Christ often. What are our motives? Are we only serving ourselves, or are we really seeking to serve Christ? Paul had a real sense of the motives of those around him, and he sensed most were only serving themselves. And in our text, he recognizes two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were committed to serving others because they were fully committed to serving the cause of Christ. Paul is saying to the Philippians, and he says to us today, look at Timothy, look at Epaphroditus, look at how they serve, look at their commitment to Jesus, look at the sacrifices they have made, follow their example, pattern your life after them. Just as he said to us earlier in Philippians 2, pattern our life after the attitude and mindset of Jesus. When we look at Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, we see a rare combination of humility and boldness. They are willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of gospel and people. They recognize they are no better than anyone else. They are broken and need healing like anyone else. At the same time, there is a definite boldness and confidence that comes because of what Jesus has done for them, and they realize that they are valued and loved by God in a way that no other human being could ever love them. So they are willing to do or try anything for the sake of the gospel. It's not about them. It's all about Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, what is really our focus? Why do we try to help people, to make ourselves feel good or to care for the needs of others? Do I get angry when someone doesn't respond the way I want them to? Am I willing to stretch myself to do something I may not be comfortable with for the sake of Jesus? Or am I only willing to do that which is convenient and comfortable for me and fits easily into my life? Those are tough questions, but it really behooves us to stop and ask ourselves those questions at times. And do you know what is amazing? When we are fully Christ-focused, we will find the greatest sense of joy and fulfillment in the process. We find ourselves when we lose ourselves for the sake of Christ, and there we find peace and joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of Scripture. Sometimes the words of Scripture are really hard. Sometimes the words of Scripture cause us to really look at ourselves and ask us hard questions. But you do that only because you love us. If you didn't love us, you wouldn't ask us those hard questions. Because you don't live in a codependent relationship with us. You want what is the best for us, and you show us the best. And you challenge us to live the best way. And you hold us responsible and accountable for how we do live. Ultimately, you judge us all when Jesus returns for the choices we make in life. But Father, I thank you for your words and for Scripture. Thank you for Paul. I thank you for Timothy and Epaphroditus. I thank you for your son Jesus and the examples they set before us. I thank you, Father, that you showed us what it really means to follow you in their lives. So, Father, I just ask that you would open my life and my eyes and the eyes of my heart and the eyes of the hearts of everyone in this church to see who you are and to see how much you love and care for us, and to see what it means to really follow you. Show us, Father. Show each of us in our own ways what it is we need to do differently, what it is we need to change in our attitudes, what it is that we need to be willing to grow and change in. And Father, we know that we can't do it on our own, and we're so grateful that you give us your Spirit, the power of your Spirit, to live within our lives and to enable us to make those changes. So pray, Father, that you would just fill us each with the presence and power of your Spirit in our lives, and that you would just continue to open our hearts to see more clearly who you are and what it means to follow you. And I thank you, Father, that when we do that, when we begin to see you more clearly, we find joy and satisfaction and hope rather than disappointment or anger or frustration. Father, we need that so very presently in these times in which we live, for the times in which we live really challenge our faith and challenge our concepts and understanding of what it means to be a Christ follower. Father, we need you more than ever these days, so that we might live as a people and as a church in a way that truly shines as a light in the midst of the world in which we live. Thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus, and it's his name we do pray. Amen.